How many of you know how many days are left in the year? Yeah, it's about 44 days left until the new year, a month and a half. Are you ready? Are you ready for this year to be over? And pretty soon you're going to see signs like this popping up. New year, new you, right? And it's going to be time for people to talk to you about, you know, time to make some resolutions, time to make some changes. And we often make fun of this idea that the new year is a time to begin to make changes or think, you know, you're just going to start over again. And we joke about it all the time. What's funny, what's silly is when we think that just because it changes from 2018 to 2019, all of a sudden things will magically be new. They won't. But the new year is a really good time to begin to think about, well, who am I right now? What am I like right now? And what would it be like if I were to be new? If I were to become new, if I were to be made new, what would it be like? What kind of new me would I want there to be? That's a good thing to think about. And did you know, this is what I want to talk to you about today, did you know that a new you isn't just something you should plan for? A new you is in God's plans. God's plans, not just for you, that you would be new and everything would be new in you. God's plans for our world is a bright, shiny, new you and new me. Because we live in a world that is always chasing after newness and the promises and the hope that newness provides. So I can go to a doctor and I can change all kinds of things about my body, like that. Or I can go to a trainer and I can change my body the hard way. Or I can even go the legal way. There's a man, a Dutch man, 69 years old, who is now suing and going to court to have his birth records changed because he feels like he's 49. I kid you not, this is happening. But for all our infatuation with newness, nothing's really changed. We keep making new things and going after new things, but we're never finding newness. We're never finding what newness promises. This essence we're after, where things are truly different. And that's why a brand new car today evokes all kinds of feelings in us. Right? That's one of my favorite cars. Just, oh my goodness, look at that new car. But it's the same feelings that we had in 1970 when we saw a new car. Right? And it's then the same feelings people felt in 1870 when they saw their brand new wagon. And in 2070, when we're in our new flying car, that's when we'll look back on the stuff of today and think, oh my goodness, that stuff, we were so silly to think that that new car that time was really going to be new. This is new. This is going to change my life now. But all the new stuff we've had has not changed our lives at all. Listen to the words from an article. It's from a website called City Lab. It's a group where they analyze cities, they study cities, and they look for ways to renovate the way people live and transform the way people live. And they were looking at research and things conducted by Gallup where they talked to over 2.5 million people. And the studies concluded that our subjective well-being, our happiness, right, has gone down and down across the nation. It's the lowest it's ever been when they've measured. And this is what their article concluded. It said, America is growing increasingly unhappy, and the trend toward unhappiness is concentrated in the places that used to be among the very happiest. Whatever the reasons, America's collective psyche is clearly suffering today. Why? Because in spite of all the new things that are constantly flooding our world at a pace that has never before been seen, right? Never before been seen, how new thing after new thing, every day a new thing is coming out. That's amazing. It's incredible. It's promising a change to our lives. And then our lives still feel like they're staying the same. And what's happening is we're realizing that all these new things aren't living up to the promise of newness. And we're beginning to think that newness is a lie, that the promise of newness is a lie. And that becomes depressing. And so our sense of well-being is going down and down. The promise of real change, transformation that reaches into my soul, into my very essence, we're starting to believe that that's a false promise. And everyone's disillusioned. And we don't know what to do because we just keep doing the same thing, churning out new things, buying new things. And 2,000 years ago, Paul recognized this as the way the world is and saw it in the world, that the way we think is futile. It ends up cutting us off from God, that the way we think doesn't work. And the only way that we're going to actually experience and grab hold of the promise of newness, this hope that newness promises, is by grabbing hold of God. But the way we're thinking cuts us off from God. And so Paul told us God's plan for this world is for you and for me to be made new, so that a bright, shiny me, a bright, shiny you will shine into this world, and it'll dawn on everyone how amazing God is, who God is, that he could rescue us and redeem us from this twisted, broken world. Not because any of us are anything special. In fact, the opposite, because you and I are twisted and broken. And when God transforms me, wow, that's impressive to people. When people see that I'm being transformed, they think, wow, Anders, did you used to know him? That guy was messed up. Now look at him. What happened? Look around at the people around you, all of us. None of us are anything special. It's what God does in our lives when he makes us new, transforms us. That's God's plan for this world. And it's God's promise to do this through Jesus. All of your chasing after newness, Paul is going to tell us today, let's wake up. And so he says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It's in your bulletin. It's in our app. You can follow on the screen. You can take notes if you've got it open in the app or on your bulletin. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, knowing full well our obsession with newness and the promise of newness and how disillusioning that is and how futile our pursuit of newness is, he writes, so I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. This is what sin does to you and to me. It's not a list of bad behaviors and things that I should and shouldn't do. Sin is a disease. It is a sickness that darkens our soul, darkens our mind, makes us insensitive to God, and so that I don't know what to do or where to go or even how to think. And all of my desperate attempts to get something new all end up being thwarted because they never work, because my mind is darkened and I can't see who God is. I need Craig and Kelly. Come here a second. We're going to do something fun. Where's Craig and Kelly? All right. Come here quickly. Looks like Kelly's taking the high road. Oh, she jumped off the high road. Okay. Craig, I want you to put on this luxurious blindfold. This is what got me through 12-hour plane rides from Israel. Awesome. So excited. All right. Listen. Can you see?
Nope.
Okay.
I can't out the bottom, actually.
All right. So don't see out the bottom. All right, Craig, I want you to start counting backwards from 140 in threes.
137, 134, 131, 128, 125,
wait. Okay, keep going.
119.
Just walk backwards.
116. Where am I going?
Nope. Yep, come on.
116, 113, 110, 107.
Are you thoroughly confused yet?
101, yep. 198.
Okay, stop right there. I want you to find your way back to where you just came from. Kelly's going to be there with you to keep make sure you don't die. All right, Craig, go. No, you get no hints. You made it. All right, stop right there. Stay right there. Don't move. Don't move. When you're darkened and can't see, how long do you think it's good? We'd be here like for an hour before he finds his way back, right? When you're darkened and you can't see, this is what life is like, and you wander around grabbing at things. So Paul says, stay blindfolded for a second, Craig, that, however, that way of living is not the way of life you learned. when you heard about Christ and were taught in Christ, in him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off that old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Craig, take off the blindfold. All right, now walk back where you came from. Boy, that's a lot easier, right? How many of you are going through life and you're like, I don't know where to go, I don't know what to do, I just can't figure out my way. And it's really, it's like, we're the people who know Jesus. And yet we walk around like we've been blindfolded. We freeze, we stumble, we quit. We're walking around in darkness, and Paul's saying, no, that's not the way to walk around. You've received light. You've received understanding in Jesus when you were taught in him. That old way of thinking, that futile way of thinking, it's like living in darkness, but you've received light, so don't live that way anymore. You've learned about Jesus. You've been illuminated. Stop living like you're in the dark. Take off that old self and put on the new you, the new you. And what's the pivot point? What's the pivot point where you go from old self to new you? You see it in what he writes here? The pivot point is not that you prayed a prayer one day at an altar or in your house or somewhere. That's not the pivot point. That's the beginning of something. But the pivot point, verse 23, is a new mind. Is that being transformed in the attitude of our mind, having our minds completely changed. That's the pivot point. He doesn't say that you just say some words and then say amen at the end of them. He talks about it, verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, put off. You were taught in Christ, verse 21, when you heard about him and you were taught in him in accordance with who Jesus is, because that's what we need. We need to be constantly learning who Jesus is and growing in our understanding of who he is, because what has to change in you and me is not our behaviors. You don't get it by addressing behaviors. It changes in our mind. The behaviors follow. It has to be a transformation of mind. And guess what? If your behaviors have changed but your mind hasn't, then you haven't really changed, then you don't have the new you. What you probably have is a frustrated you who's always trying to behave better but always kind of also failing at the same time. You're like, oh, well, just hope God's gracious. But what God has for you is an actual new you, where those behaviors change because of a new way of thinking. Look, I don't know who your old self was trying to be, or where your old self was trying to go, wandering around. But here's what I know. Here's what God's word tells us. We were created to be like God, to become like Jesus. We've been saved. And so take off the blindfolds, and now we're heading in a direction. That direction is to be like Jesus. And so now we come to the part of the letter, like all of Paul's letters, usually the beginning is all about who God is and who we are and who the church is. And then we come to this part of the letter where the rubber starts to hit the road, and Paul's going to start to get very specific about dark ways of thinking versus illuminated ways of thinking and how it changes our behaviors. And we're going to talk about six specific behaviors that are going to change when you're no longer walking around in darkness with futile thinking, but instead walking and living in the light and becoming light. And that first one, verse 25, is honesty. Your truthfulness will change when you begin to have your mind transformed by Jesus. So verse 25 says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, because we're all members of one body. Look, we live in a world where lying has become not just common, but also acceptable and expected. Especially in business. You know, you're gonna twist the truth. You're going to stretch the truth. It's okay. You're just trying to, you know, make sure things work out for you. It's all right. And more things are okay. And studies more and more are showing that when they take people and they put them in a setting where they let them and tell them it's okay just to tell some small lies, they watch their brain as they do. And the first time they do it, their brain's lighting up like, oh my goodness, I'm lying. I'm lying to this person right now. And then the second time they do it, it lights up less. The third time, their brain lights up less and less, responding less and less to the lying, until we become desensitized and lying is just something we do. You may not even be aware of how often you lie. Think about that. Because we become desensitized to it and we don't notice it. But for Paul, notice what Paul does here. He doesn't say, stop lying, everybody. Stop lying. Tell the truth because you don't want to get God angry at you. That's not what he says. He takes a lesson from Jesus who does the exact same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He gives us a new way of thinking that will transform our behavior and our truthfulness. He says, this is how a person who's made new by Jesus thinks. This is how they think. And then that changes the behavior. So watch. The reason lies to you and I are acceptable is because the way I think, the way you think, is there's a difference between me and you. There's a barrier where I need to win, I need to do well, and that's more important than you doing well. And so I'll lie to, you know, make sure that me is doing okay. It's a matter of self-preservation. Got to take care of number one. Paul gives us this way of thinking that changes that when he says, here's the new way of thinking. We are all one body. Break down that dividing line where you see between you and me, like we're different and me winning is you losing and you winning is me losing. Break down that line and take on a new way of thinking. We are one body. We are one people. Change the way you think. It's not you versus others. We're one body. Lying to or about others doesn't make you safer, doesn't help you, isn't necessary because, you know, you feel like you're in it on your own and you've got to take care of yourself. No, you're part of a body. Lying to or about anyone else is the same as lying to or about yourself. Take on that new way of thinking and let it transform you when it comes to your honesty about others, your honesty toward others, that there's one body. Then he gets into anger. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. In your anger, don't sin. What are some ways you could sin in anger? Boy, there's a lot of fun ways, right? There's a lot of fun ways to sin in anger. I punched a hole through the wall in my kitchen one day when I was a kid, my parents' kitchen, because I was angry. I was angry there was no pizza in the house. That's literally that, and the dog had messed up the kitchen, throwing the garbage everywhere. So I punched a hole in the wall because I was angry. In your anger, he says, you know, there's all kinds of fun ways to get rid of anger. Right? Slamming doors, freezing someone out, not talking to them, being violent, right? All kinds of great fun ways to be sinful in our anger. What Paul's mostly concerned about here, though, is that we don't stew in our anger. He's most focused on that we don't risk the danger of long-term exposure to anger because it's worse than asbestos or any other thing like that. It's worse than toxic radiation. So what Paul's concerned about here is our exposure to it. And so we could probably even phrase it this way. In your anger, do not stew. Oh, but we like an anger stew, don't we? Oh, especially when I feel like I'm right to be angry. Like I've got a right to be angry right now. Oh, that stewing in that anger sometimes feels good. And we'll just sit there and we'll bask in it like it's a hot tub. We boil in it, we froth in it. And what that does is it leads to all kinds of dead and broken behaviors that destroy me and destroy relationship. So what does Paul give us? A new behavior, yeah. Be quick to get out of anger, Paul says. Be quick to escape from anger. Be quick to resolve anger. Do everything you can to reconcile as soon as possible. Because most of the time, what do? We sit on it. We stew in it, we think about it. We don't go to resolve it. We let it bake in until it becomes part of us, telling ourselves, oh, if I just give it some time, I'll forget about it and it's not a big deal. But it transforms the way you think of that person you're angry at. It transforms your relationship. And maybe you get over it in a day, but you didn't. It's baked in. And the next time something comes up, you're shorter with that person. You're less trusting with that person. You don't give that person love because that anger is baked into you now. What Paul says is deal with your anger fast, work fast to reconcile it. And how do we do that? Why do we do that? Because we have a new way of thinking that leads to this new behavior. We don't look at anger as something I'm entitled to or something I have no control over. I look at anger as a foothold for the enemy of my soul. That anger is like putting a ladder up to my window and saying, come rob me. Anger is like opening my front door and opening all my windows at night, or going on vacation and opening all my doors and windows and saying, here, everybody, right? Driving into a bad part of town and just leaving your car running with the windows open. What's going to happen, right? That's what anger is. Anger is an opportunity for the enemy of our soul to step in and break us apart from others and break us inside too. That's our new perspective on anger, is that it is an opportunity for something horrific to happen to us. So of course I'm going to be fast to deal with it. I have a friend who recently stubbed his toe walking back from the bathroom in the middle of the night, and it hurt, and he went back to sleep and didn't think much about it. The next day he's at work and he goes to bend down and he puts his foot back and snap, the toe just completely broke. It hurt. He didn't do anything about it the night before. And so the next day, snap. When you don't do something, when there's just this little fracture, when you just ignore it and go past it, it'll be okay. When you don't deal with it, it's going to become a real fracture, a real break. And now you've got a real problem. And yet we stew in our anger, we let our anger go past, and we don't go deal with it, we don't try to resolve it, we don't go ask for forgiveness or give for forgiveness. Let's have a new mind about how we deal with anger, and never be happy, never be content to be angry, even when it's righteous anger. Always be quick to go to resolve that anger, to ask forgiveness, to give forgiveness. Always be quick to go resolve it, because anger is a way in to break us apart. That new mindset will transform the way we deal with anger and see anger. Then he goes into stealing. It says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but should work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. When Christina was a little girl, one day she was in the store with her mom and she stole some candy. And her mom caught her outside chewing and she said, what are you chewing? Candy. And her mom, where did you get the candy? She stole it. Her mom marched her back in, had her confess that she stole it, and then pay for the candy. Thankfully, she was too young because she grew up Catholic. And if she was older and had gone through confirmation, then she would have had to go to confession and told the priest, I stole candy and it was wrong. And the priest would have said, oh, well, God hates stealing. You need to go make it up to God by doing this, this, and this. Well, Paul doesn't say just, thou shalt not steal, because God doesn't like it when you steal. He tells us that followers of Jesus will never steal because of the way of thinking that we have gotten from Jesus. It's transformed the way we think about stuff. Because both stealing and working are what? They're ways to provide. If I was alive several hundred years ago, I'd be standing alongside my Viking brothers on the shore of some village we had just pillaged and robbed, right? And that, because that's the way my ancestors made a living. Going around and stealing. Why should we do the farming and hard work? We'll just go take it after the harvest is done. That makes a lot of sense, right? Stealing and working are both ways to get what I need to provide for myself and provide for those who I consider important in my life. But that way of thinking, that my first priority is provide for myself, is what leads to fights and wars and rivalry. Paul gives us a whole new way of thinking, a new way to look at our motivation for working. It's not to provide for myself. It's so that I have something to share with those who are in need. He says, those who are stealing, stop stealing. Do something useful with your hands so that why? So that you can provide for your family in a way that's responsible. No, so that you have something to share with those who are in need. That's the new way of thinking. Those who've gone through loss or who are sick or who have been abandoned and hurt. That I have something to share with those who are in need. So it's not just that stealing's wrong. It's that we have an obligation to do the opposite of stealing. It's just as wrong to work and not share and be greedy and selfish. What our mindset is to take from ourselves and give to others. So yeah, there's a new Robin Hood movie coming out. Guess what? Robin Hood's got it wrong. Taking from the rich to give to the poor, you're not making anything new when you do that. You're just shifting the chairs on the same sinking ship. No, what the new way of thinking that we inherit from Christ is, I work so that I have something to share with those who are in need, help care for those who are in need. That's my mindset. And guess what? That precludes stealing. Why would I ever steal if my goal is to give to others? I'm not going to steal because my mind has been changed. Have you been patting yourself on the back because you haven't stolen anything? When's the last time you pickpocketed somebody? I'm a good person. Maybe the worst thing you're guilty of is stealing time at work, right? But you know, you don't steal. Guess what? That's not the standard. For those who are following Christ, who've been enlightened, the standard for us is, am I working in order to share? Am I working in order to share with those who are in need? That's the standard. And if that's our mindset, we're not going to steal. That's our mindset. He transforms us. Then he gets to your mouth. This is a picture of, this is the guy with the world record for the biggest mouth in the world. He's Guinness Book World Record for the biggest mouth. So there, Mom, I do not have the biggest mouth in the world. Paul says, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul literally says, don't let rotten words come out of your mouth. So this isn't just, you know, vulgar talk or cursing, but any words aimed at hurting the person you're talking to or about. Those are rotten words. So that's gossip, which hurts the hearer and the person being talked about, right? It ruins us. Think about the way you talk about people and talk to people. Are the words you speak being driven by a new mindset that the very breath you speak those words out of comes from the Spirit of God? Because if that's the case, it'll transform the way you talk so that things that come out of you will be fresh and ripe and sweet and nutritious. Every word you speak into someone's life, you're not going to speak words that hurt them and tear them apart. You're going to speak words that are nutritious and that are right for them in that moment. And how are you going to know what words are right for someone in any given moment? You're going to be listening to them and you're going to be praying for them, so that you know where they're at, so that you can speak words that are not just what gets them off your back, that are not just what gets your point across, but words that build them up and edify them. Can you imagine how different your marriage would be if this is how, as husband and wife, you spoke to each other because you were made new in Christ? Oh my goodness. There would never be a need for sitting down in marriage counseling, because every husband would be like, what can I say to my wife right now that's going to just build her up and make her stronger and make her feel like, that was delicious, right? If every wife, before she said something to her husband, thought, what can I say right now? How can I say it in a way that's going to make him go, oh, wow, that just filled me up and gave me some strength for my day? Imagine if our minds were transformed and we were made new. Is when we look at our words differently and say, I'm not going to speak in ways that frustrate the Holy Spirit inside of me. I have a new mindset. The breath that comes out of me, it's the breath that God's Spirit is breathing into me. So let the things that float out on this breath be things that build up and edify, not that hurt and tear down or destroy. God help us. And then he gets to arguing. The fifth one, arguing. He says, get rid of, I don't know how many of you know this show or remember this show, West Coast Choppers, right? Orange County Choppers. These guys were famous, him and his son, for fighting and yelling, and they could never, ever understand each other, always fighting and screaming at each other, and that's what Paul deals with here. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, which is this yelling, arguing, slander, along with every form of malice. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. All of this has to do with the way we argue and fight. My goodness, can you imagine if we got rid of angry yelling and shouting, where we tear people down and tear them apart? Where would daytime television be? Where would nighttime television be? Right? And yet, doesn't that say something about us that we go and we entertain ourselves on this kind of stuff? We turn on our radios to hear this kind of stuff, and they do it because people are drawn to it. That's the world we live in. They're drawn to it. That is why we're futile in our thinking. We're not finding anything new because we're drawn to garbage. And instead, those who are following Jesus, we don't just speak more kindly to other people. We don't just act more compassionately because that's what Jesus wants us to do. And what would Jesus do? No, it's because we have a completely new mindset about this. That my mindset about how I treat others isn't, oh, well, they did this to me, and they did that to me, so now they'll get this from me. No, my mindset, the thing that begins to govern the way I treat other people is what Jesus did for me. Oh God, I wish this could be more true of me and more true of you. That everything that motivates my behavior and my forgiveness toward others or my fighting toward others would be, oh, look what Jesus did for me. I'm gonna do that for them. When that's my mindset, it will change. When that's your mindset, it'll change you from a person who always wants to yell and argue and fight to a person who looks for ways to build forgiveness. A new mind will lead me to think differently about forgiving others instead of fighting them for myself. And then the sixth one, the one he spends the most words on, is sex. I don't have a slide for that because I couldn't think of one that would be appropriate. So Ephesians 5, verse 1, this is what Paul says. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of sexual greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity and foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater. People who treat sex this way are idolaters. They're worshiping it. None of them have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, don't be partners with them. But Paul spends a lot of time on this one because it's the thing that we've always struggled with the most, it seems. And the church has always painted the picture that maybe isn't quite accurate about the way God views sex. And for many people, they think that Christians' view of sex is that it's naughty, 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 stay away, stay away, stay away. It's just about having children, and that's that, and that's all, and then everything else, just stay away from it. But Paul starts this passage. What does Paul say when it comes to sex and the way we're going to look at sex? What are the very first words Paul says in verse 1? He says, follow God's example. Follow God's example when it comes to the way you treat and think about sex. Okay, well, what does that mean? What is God's example? And what it means is, no, sex is not a bad thing or an ugly thing or a sinful thing. It's a godly thing. So let's see what it means to have new minds about sex and what that looks like. Because the example God gives, the example that should shape the way we view sex, is an example of sacrificial love. He points out how Jesus gave up everything for us. And he loved us and gave himself for us in amazingly selfless devotion. Let that be your mindset and approach towards sex. That is not the way the world approaches sex. And in giving himself to us, that act was a fragrant offering to God. And Paul is thinking about these people living in Ephesus and the temple there that we've talked about so much over the last few weeks, where they worshiped the goddess Artemis, who is essentially a fertility goddess. And very much part of their worship was sleeping with prostitutes there in that temple. And so it was filled with male and female prostitutes. It was filled with sex as an act of wink, wink, worship. Where everyone knew this is just, let's go have some fun, but let's call it worship. And they would gather in this place, and there would be all kinds of sense, you know, smells rising up as they burned incense and made it this, you know, mysterious place. And everyone there would engage in sex as a way of connecting with the goddess Artemis. And they knew what that was like. And what Paul is saying is, no, let's look at what it really means to connect with God. And he says, sex is connected with God, but look at what it looks like. It looks like selfless love. So have a Christ-like mindset, not a charade of fake worship. But let's recognize that it is divine and God is present. And that sex is about selfless love, not about selfish satisfaction of my urges. Because as soon as sex becomes about me just having fun or satisfying my urges, then it becomes a monster. It becomes a god. And when sex is a god, then we begin to use it to sell things. We begin to sell it to get things. It becomes all about power and everything it's not. We begin to treat it like a joke. We begin to say things that are coarse, treating sex like it's a joke, using it in ways that hurt and devalue and degrade others and ruin their lives. And Paul's antidote to that is to stop treating it like it's a joke and being coarse about it. He said, instead, let's have thanksgiving about it. Let's be thankful, he says. That's his antidote for all this. Rather, treat it with thanksgiving. Thanking God for what he's given us. Approach sex with thanksgiving and godly love. What an amazing new way to think about it. And that's the opposite of the way sex is used in our world, as reward, as a weapon, as punishment, as enticement, as substitute for real affection, and much, much, much worse, as a way to make money, as a way to control. If your mindset towards sex is one of thankfulness and godliness, then it will completely change the way you approach sex. If it's to love the way Jesus loved, as opposed to satisfying your urges, then you're not going to go and run around cheating on your spouse, getting off on cracking lewd jokes, or doing anything that cheapens it from what it is, an act of divine worship even. And Paul warns us, don't let people deceive you with their empty words. Oh, it's not that big a deal. Sex is just fun. We can find all kinds of ways to do it and have it and enjoy it. It's just another way to have fun. Because there are a lot of people out there who are telling us it's just about satisfying animal urges and pleasures, and they're running into all these new ways to have sex. None of them ever satisfy. And some of the articles I read researching for today about things people have done to their bodies just to make sex more pleasurable, even stuff I won't repeat to you here, but people transforming their bodies, inserting like magnets in their bodies, doing all kinds of things to try and make it feel new. We are broken. We are broken, and we're wandering around in darkness with futile thinking. If you want to experience newness, you turn to God, and don't let people deceive you with empty words. Don't partner with people, he says, who treat sex that way. If you partner with them, then you have no partnership with God, he says. Old behavior, old me, old you, sex was like an idol. We idolized sex. New behavior, I treat sex as a way to be like God in being thankful and being loving and selfless. And in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about how Paul connects our relationship with God, a relationship to Jesus, to being like marriage. Marriage is that place where you and I can engage in sex as a way that honors God, that truly is a selfless act of giving oneself, and where it can be something that's filled with thankfulness, not selfishness. And look, if you're married and that's not what it's like, guess what? God wants to make that new. God wants to make that new. And when you're experiencing it that way, then you know you're experiencing God's newness. The thing to do is to get closer to God. That's the thing to do, get closer to God. And here's the motivation, the new way of thinking in all of this. Here's our motivation. Here's this new way of thinking. Verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists of goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. The new me, my goal in life is not to figure out what makes me happy and pleases me. That most of the time is going to lead me in the wrong places. The goal of my life is to find out what pleases my King, what pleases Jesus, what pleases the Lord. And when I do that, I become more and more new. I become light. And God has invested in you and me, in the new you and me, that we become this light, because us being bright and shiny and new is what will radiate into this world, where they will see how dark the darkness is and how broken sin is and how broken these ways of thinking are. And they'll see it when you and I take on these new ways of thinking, and then it transforms our behavior. Boy, what a great way for us to sit back this week and begin to look at your behavior in all these six areas. And there's so many other areas that Paul could have talked about. He grabbed these six, and I think they hit us pretty close to home, right? Just step back and say, okay, Lord, am I showing, do I look new in this? Do I have this new mindset in each of these areas? And what can I do? What can I do so I can shine for you? How is this even possible that this could happen in my life? Because some of us have been Christians for a long time, and as we read this, we're like, oh, wow, I'm not feeling very new. How can this happen in our lives where we become what God created us to be? And here's how. Here's where Paul ends. Ephesians 5, verse 14, he says, there are three parts to this. Part one is this, That's why it's said. And he quotes, this is a worship song they would have sung. He says, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. If these six things have churned stuff up in you and you realize you don't have this mindset and you're not living in this light, you're not being this light, then the first thing to do is to wake up and ask Jesus to shine his light into your life. Whether you've been a Christian for 20 years and you're feeling pretty dark on the inside, or you're here today for the first time and you've never heard it, the thing to do right now is to wake up and say, Jesus, I am coated in sin and everything is darkness. Please shine your light into my life. I want to be new. That's the first thing. Ask him that and he will do it. There's nothing he desires more than to shine into your life and make you new and transform your mind. There's nothing he desires more. He died. He gave his life so that could be the case, so that could happen, so you could be new. There's nothing he wants more. So ask him, Jesus, forgive me, shine into my life. Part two, be very careful then, Paul says, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be careful and wise. Make the most of every opportunity. Because drunkenness, what does drunkenness do? It makes you dull. It makes you slow. It makes you wander. It makes you miss opportunities. Avoid the things that keep you from seeing and understanding God, from seeing and being light. The things that make you dull, the things that we fill our lives with because we're looking for newness. So we fill our lives with things that will dull the pain and make it seem like it's easier to wander through as we try and feel our way through. So whether it's at the end of a bottle that you're looking and it's drunkenness literally for you, or it's that you keep looking in after money or sex or just TV or video games and entertainment or busyness, work, sports, hobbies, what are the things that you're just, you know, pouring yourself into so it gives you some sense of, you know, that you're growing and progressing? All these things that we fill our lives with, they become a mask. And when you're filling your life with those things, you become dull to God. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit and see. Then all those things, you'll know where they fit in the place because you'll know where to go. Picture Craig again, blindfolded, blindfold off. Blindfolded, I'm frozen, I really don't know where to go. Blindfold off, boom, I go. I see. And drunkenness is the opposite of what it means. I've heard people say, oh, I want to be drunk on the Holy Spirit. That's nonsense. That's not biblical. What Paul is saying here is there's drunkenness where you're dull and stupid and can't see, and then there's being full of the Holy Spirit where you are sharp and you see God. And you see where to go and what to do. And you have a new mind so that in every situation, you behave as Jesus is, as Jesus behaves. Drunkenness makes us dull and dim-witted. The Holy Spirit makes us alive. The Holy Spirit enables you to make the most of every opportunity. Opportunity to what? Opportunity to shine. Because my goal in life is not to please me. My goal in life is to shine, is to be light. That's my calling. That's your calling. It's to shine. And I don't want to miss opportunities because I'm dull, because I've been coating my mind by binge watching things on Netflix. I want my mind to be full of Jesus so that I don't miss opportunities to shine the way God intends me to shine. And then how does this all happen? We wake up, we receive Jesus, we are filled with the Spirit. And then the third thing he says, which may surprise you, the third thing he says is this, verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Psalms would have been like theological songs about who God is. Hymns would have been choruses celebrating and worshiping God. Songs from the Spirit would have probably been these just spontaneous, God's moving in me, so I sing this out. He says, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we going to be this way? How am I going to be transformed? How are we going to be made new? Wake up and ask Jesus to shine into your life. Be filled with the Spirit, not with all that other stuff. And speak to each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our worship together is not just a time to come and listen to some people play music or to just sit back and enjoy it or to sit there like, it's over here. This is the moment when we gather and we sing together where we actually help each other become new. We actually are involved in helping each other be encouraged and become new and become like Jesus and be transformed by reminding each other of who God is, by giving thanks in front of each other so that all of our voices join together and talk about the greatness of God. We sing songs that aren't celebrating sex or celebrating money or celebrating my brand new pickup truck or whatever or this relationship. Those songs are full of things that feel like new, right? Just go turn on the radio and listen. All those songs are, oh, I got my new girlfriend. Oh, I got my new car. I got my new this. We sing these songs that celebrate Jesus because he's the only one who can make things new. And that's why our worship is so important. Singing is so important. Not because you like to sing or you have a good voice, but because it's how we encourage each other and help each other experience this newness. This morning, I'd like us to do all these things together right now. Worship team, would you come back? First of all, if you don't know Jesus, if you've walked in here today and you've never asked Jesus to forgive your sin and wash you clean from it and shine light into your life, then right now in this moment, we're going to pray. I'm going to ask him to do that in your life. And in this moment, if you're living a life that's full of all kinds of things but not full of God's Spirit, then in this moment, we're going to pray. We're going to ask Jesus to fill us with the Spirit. And in this moment, we're going to sing songs about how amazing God is, songs that praise him for who he is, songs about his love, songs that tell him how much we love him. And we're going to sing these songs to him for each other. For each other. Because in singing and speaking to each other with these songs, we're helping each other become one. So would you stand with me?